1 Peter chapter 2 really puts us in a very important passage, because these first three verses speak to us about what it means to live out holiness. And when we've been talking about holiness, we've said it's like standing before a significant mountain and you're just thinking, how in the world am I going to scale the heights of this mountain? And on the other hand, we know God has said he has given you and he's given me as believers all the grace we need to live for him. And so the slowing down the last few weeks to talk about holiness has been important, because when we talk about holiness, we don't start with us. When we talk about holiness, we begin with who God is. We don't begin with who we are. We begin with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this message that we get from the very beginning of the Old Testament, when you unfold God's word, is that life is all about God, and the life that he has called us to live in Christ is about knowing him through his son. And so there is this positional holiness. When you are in God's family, you'll always be in his family. First Peter has said it this way, that God has chosen us. We have been elected to be part of God's family. And whenever you read through these chapters, there's this reference continually of God is our father and we are his children. The Bible speaks of how we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We think here of this passage. He will even use the analogy of an infant. And all of that is important and critical to knowing who we are positionally in Christ. And it'll never be lost. But watch this. We have a huge responsibility as it relates to our choices in living out who we are. So to say it another way, 1 Peter reminds us of who we are in Christ. And then it says, now you need to live up to your name. It's like wearing a uniform of some great team, and everyone who knows the heritage and tradition of that particular school does not want to bring shame to the name of the team. In a greater way, far greater than anything on earth, we have with us and in our hearts the name of Christ. And notice with me in these three verses, we're going to walk back through them, but I want us to read these three verses here in 1 Peter 2, because it's the second final part of practicing holiness. And we looked at last week how we are to be determined and how we to be motivated by the model of Christ himself if we're going to live out practically what it is to be Christ-like. Today, I want to put within your heart a third word, and it's the word eliminate. If you think about determination, motivation, here's a third word to put in your heart, elimination. That if you're going to live for the Lord in your life, you will have to eliminate certain things in your heart. You will have to eliminate certain things in your life in order to honor the name of Christ. How do we know that? Because when you read verse 1, notice how it sets up for us the heart of weeding out certain things in our lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, read with me, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And in those three verses, Peter says a lot. We're going to just focus on those three verses today. And next week, I want us to look at specifically as a church about where God is leading us, continuing to reveal that vision that God is working in our hearts to be a light to this community, this region, and to really make such a difference that the people who live here know what God is doing through his people at Millbrook. That's part of our vision for the future. There are some great metaphors that God's word gives us in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verses 4 through 10. There are certain pictures for your Christian life that God has said about you that he wants to be true and that he is, in effect, going to work out if you know him, and they are powerful. And we're going to look at that next week. My temptation this week was to do verses 1 through 11, put it all in there together. But as the week has unfolded, I really felt like, you know, let's just focus on three verses because there's a lot here. And sometimes we read these words and we don't even take time to unpack what they really mean. But I want us to do that. And I want us to do it both for personal reasons in our own Christian lives as husbands and wives and parents and grandparents and believers who want to live out their life honoring Christ at work. I want to do it for that reason, and then also for us as a church family. And whenever we think about holiness, we have to take heed to what God's word is saying here. And there's really two big overarching thoughts about eliminating things in your life that are unholy or that are ungodly. The first one is this: you have to get rid of, you have to push aside or put away those things that destroy relationships. Now, notice how he uses this word in verse 1. Look with me. Do you see that word therefore? This may sound trite, but I was taught a long time ago in school, like if you ever see the word therefore, you need to ask what it is therefore. And so when we read the Bible, sometimes we don't really enjoy the Bible because we're reading along, and you can read an entire chapter like this and kind of put it away and say, it didn't really do anything for me today. And we forget that, like, really this letter was written for an overarching purpose. That was to give these believers hope. And in their trials, God was reminding them who they were in Christ. The context, if you will, if the text is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that which goes with it, before it and after it, is the context is this: that we are to love one another, not just love one another deeply in this new community. That's where Peter ends with chapter 1 by saying in verse 22 that you have sincere love for each other and love one another deeply from the heart. And you do that because you've been born again. That means that you've had a spiritual time in your life that you've come to know Christ. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Don't miss this. He goes from talking about love immediately to talking about things then that we need to root out in our lives. Love is not esoteric. Love is not vague. Love is not just something we say. It is something we demonstrate. John 3:16, a very familiar passage for most of us if we're raised in church life, would not be powerful in the same way that we know it to be if it only said this: for God loved the world. Now, there's power in that, and it would be remarkable to think that the God who created this universe has declared over his people, I love you. But he didn't just say, I love you, and didn't just profess it. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And love always requires us to give something to someone else. And as a body of Christ and as a community, it is not enough to tell one another that we love each other. It is that we must demonstrate that love, and we will demonstrate it the most whenever we're going through trials. You know, any marriage, whenever you're beginning, starts with a lot of love. And you can't imagine ever running out of love. But anyone who's been married for 30 or 40 or 50 years knows heartaches come into your lives. And it's not just enough to rely on feeling. You have to demonstrate love sometimes despite how you feel. And you learn a greater measure of love. But one of the things that's interesting in this passage is that Peter is saying you need to love one another. And to really be godly and holy, you need to eliminate specific things. And he mentions five things. He begins with malice and he goes all the way to name calling. He mentions five of them. We're going to walk through them today. What's fascinating is that there is a certain thing we should know about all of these five specific sins. Number one, they're not all encompassing. That's to say that if you can just get rid of these particular sins, well, then, man, you're going to really be the greatest person of love on the earth. There's a lot more things Peter could have said. This is just what those original hearers needed to hear. Those original Christians needed to be reminded of this, and therefore we need to be reminded of it. There's another thing to know about all of these particular sinful behaviors, and that is that all of them come from the heart. All of these sinful behaviors come from the heart. Think about it. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then even name calling all come from slander, come from somewhere deep within our hearts. And so these are only expressions of what is really going on in our heart. And there's another thing to know about this. All of these sinful behaviors are being addressed to Christians. He's not writing to non-believers here. It seems popular sometimes that a pastor or someone can stand up on a platform and bemoan and decry all of the ills and sins of society. And there is a place for that. There's a place for the church to have a prophetic voice in a world that is increasingly secular. But I'm most concerned for the spiritual condition of the church when I read what the New Testament says about followers of Christ, because that's where the focus of God is. This was not written to lost people saying, hey, you need to clean up your lives. This was written to believers who profess to know God, who really did know Him. And it's saying this: these are behaviors in your heart. These are behaviors in your heart. And just like the metaphor of clothing, that's where that phrase to rid yourself comes from in the ancient world. Just like you would take off clothes at the end of a workday that may smell or what have you, and you want to get rid of all of that and you want to clean up and put on new clothes. That's the idea in the Christian life, that we are to put off certain things. We will still be wrestling with hearts that are inclined towards evil. That our hearts outside of the Spirit of God are pulled away from the Lord, and we are inclined to live life for ourselves. We outside of God's grace are evil people and inclined to be evil. Are you okay with that? Because if you're not, you haven't really come to an awareness of what God's grace is all about. Because if you think that you're just a pretty good person who's avoided the big sins and you've kind of been in church life, and you know what? You're surprised at some of the people who've been saved along the way, but it didn't surprise you that God saved you because you've been a pretty good person. I want to tell you, you will be struck with how sinful you are one day. And when you are, there will be this reminder of there is an evil inside of you and an evil inside of me that's part of our fallen flesh and humanity. And yes, the Bible promises victory through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. But that's every single day we have to root out evil that lurks in our hearts. Remember, there was a person who said this years ago. I think it was like Dale Rogers. I think I messed his name up in the first service. Can somebody help me? Isn't his name Dale Rogers? I should have looked this up. Roy Rogers. Does that ring a bell? I think it's Roy, Will, thank you. There's a Will, and oh, Dale, that's his brother, that's his cousin. There was a Rogers guy. There was like a Rogers guy who was really liked. And you know what he said like 60 years ago, him and his sweet wife? They sang a song called Happy Trails, and this is back in the day of, I mean, just everything was great and grand, and there was no sin and no attainment of society, if you believe some people, to talk about the good old days. He said this: I never met a man I didn't like. And you know what I heard someone say in response to that quote? Well, he hasn't met the people I've met in my life, because he wouldn't like them if he had met them. Do you know that even the greatest of believers will sometimes have to deal with tendencies and impulses? Man, they didn't even think was there, but it will sometimes surface. And when it does, there's the reminder that practically speaking, God wants to do a work within your heart, and He will do that. He mentions malice and evil because that takes us again back to the place of all of this, the centering of our heart. How's your heart? What's going on in your heart? Sometimes we ask people, what's on your mind? There's a greater question, and it's this: what's on your heart? What's going on in the deepest part of your interpersonal conversations? Peter says you need to eliminate and rid your life of malice. But notice the second thing: you need to also deal with deceit. The word for deceit is a word in the picture of like bait on a hook, like you would go fishing. And so you will lure the fish through the bait. And the idea is that sometimes people, whenever they're in relationships, aren't really forthright. You know, there are no bad questions in life. There's only bad questions that come from bad hearts. It's interesting when you read about Jesus' life, remember the religious leaders would ask questions that appeared on the surface to be so goodwill and to be so straightforward, but yet Jesus knew their hearts. There's a great verse in John that says this: Jesus declared that everyone who comes to him must come to him by faith and trust in him. And then the verse is reversed, and Jesus, the Bible says, asked people to trust him, but he did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man's heart. He knew when the religious leaders were trying to bait him and trap him. He knew that they weren't being forthright and full of truth. That's how most people operate apart from Christ in our world. And you know that. Some of you are in the business world or maybe just friends in high school and college. You know that sometimes people are coming from places or maybe they want in your life or they're asking something from you. And you're really kind of thinking deep down, like, what do they want from me? If you get the feeling that it's not what they're asking about, there's something more. There is this deception that all of us can embrace whenever we look to other places other than Christ for full significance and acceptance, even in the middle of trials. Who are you? Who is the real you? I always thought about this. Whenever I felt like I would meet the one, the Lord wanted me to marry, I thought, I just don't want to waste time. Whenever I know it's the one, I want to get married. I don't want to prolong courtship. Now, I didn't meet Jamie until I was 21. She was 19. If I'd met her at age 18, I wanted to have married her in college. I wouldn't want to have been able to wait through college. I would have really felt like that. That's how I felt. But I also know that there's wisdom in getting to know people, especially if you're going to marry them. And everybody said, no kidding. And one of the things that we know that when people are dating, you kind of put your best foot forward. Like what I did with Jamie, my first date, I didn't whip out like 18 different things. Hey, you probably kind of need to know about this at some time. So I'm just going to tell them all to you now. Here's 18 things of hang-ups and hurts and crazy things and quirks. Not that I have any, but here's some quirks. And here's all the things you need to know. And let's just get this over with now. That's not the way relationships work. Relationships take time, and one of the ways in which what we are is revealed is through trials. And when you're a believer, you can pursue truth, and you don't have to operate in deception in your marriage, in your family, with your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers. You can truly let your yes be a yes, let your no be a no, be forthright. If you don't know an answer, I don't know an answer, just say it. And this is the freedom by which Peter was calling these believers. I want you to see how deceit, though, is interrelated to the next word. And that's the word that none of us want to be called in life. Do you see that word? It's the word hypocrisy. The translation for that word hypocrisy is a word that can mean insincere. It is the idea that you are not who you appear to be. It's another way of describing the word to pretend, to be pretentious, is to pretend to be something that you're not. I want to say something that I think is important for all of us as God's people. I think personally that we put more focus on only one aspect of this word and miss what I think Peter's really getting at. When we think of someone who is a hypocrite, it would be like that man growing up that everyone knew who was part of our church family. Everyone knew he struggled with alcohol, that God had saved him from that life, but that was still a demon and a temptation that he would have to deal with for a long time. And there was even times for which he would falter along the way. Now, I want you to listen to this. People would say about him, wow, if he's a professing believer, why is he doing that stuff? He's a hypocrite. He's someone who is not sincere. But really? I just want to ask the question, really? Because what you also need to know about him is that he would come to church and he would come with great humility in his heart because he knew that he had issues that God was dealing with in his life. If you were to ask him about it, he would talk to you and he would not hide it. He wouldn't glamorize it. He was not proud, but he struggled and he wanted to be in church because that's where his support was. when he would sing during the song portion of the service, he was singing sincerely about the things he wanted to be true in his life, like amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, when you really look at his life and you think about how he would go to Sunday school and small groups for support, and he struggled, and he was so kind in every other way, I want to ask you the question, was this man really a hypocrite? I think the real hypocrites in the church and the real danger of hypocrisy are for those who, unlike this man who reckoned that he had a problem, never deal with any heart issues and pretend to always have it together and sing Sunday after Sunday songs for which never melts their heart. They hear messages for which never speaks to them, and they never come to a recognition of how much they truly need the grace of God in their lives. The call for these believers was this. Peter is saying, you need to eliminate malice and deceit and hypocrisy in your heart, because in this trial, you are being squeezed and things are coming out in your life that is a reminder of your need for God's grace. Remember, it's the hope in God's grace. It's the hope in what Christ has done for us. He uses two more words quickly. He talks about then eliminating envy. What is envy? Envy is jealousy. Now, there's a good kind of jealousy in life, but there's also a bad jealousy. And a bad jealousy is whenever things are centered upon you and you are insecure. And there are things for which maybe some in this room have struggled with as it relates to jealousy. And usually that goes hand in hand with anger and other issues. And when you think about what he is saying, somehow I get the sense that maybe these believers who are walking through trials thought this: why are we walking through this pain? Why are we being persecuted? Why are we walking through this darkness? What about him? That couple, that family, they never seem to have to walk through anything. Or if I only had what the Lord had given them, well, then I'd be able to pull it together a whole lot better. Do you see how that works in our lives? Sometimes we always want what the other person has. I keep laughing because in my neighborhood, I'm doing all I can to get my grass to look green. And I keep seeing these really, really green yards. And you know that expression, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. In this case, it is. But in life, you will always find someone who really might have it more together than you, but there's a contentment in what God has given to you. And in a trial, sometimes things are taken away that will leave you longing for others and what they have. But God keeps saying to you, look to me, focus on me and see what I've given to you. Quickly, he then turns to this final word, slander. It is to speak ill will of someone. This makes sense because if you have malice or evil in your heart that's left unchecked, and you're in the middle of a trial and you start turning towards others you've been called to love, and you don't love them really from a genuine heart, well, then you will start saying things that are either not completely true, half true, might be true in a different context, or you don't tell the whole story. Do you know you can, I believe, slander people without even speaking up when you should speak up? And whenever God has called us to walk through a trial, one of the things that we may be tempted to do is even speak harshly against those who may hurt us. This is a really difficult lesson in life. This is very difficult. And yet Jesus, although he was maligned and cursed, and although people said all sorts of untrue things about him, he never responded in the same way. He was always centered on the truth, the mission of his heavenly Father, and he operated in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. Imagine this. Jesus really was God's son. And yet he subjected himself to humiliation, physical beatings, torture, all of that. And there were people who were saying this: now, if you're really God's son, save yourself. I mean, isn't that so ironic and crazy to think about, that the person that they were mocking and really just trying to cast aspersion upon, that he was claiming to be something that he wasn't, really was? He really was. Someone has said this: the next time you get upset by what people are saying about you, just be glad they don't know you like Jesus knows you. Then they'd really have the goods on your life. Then you'd really have something to get upset about. But when you think about all of these things, I want us to move to verses 2 and 3 quickly, but I want to hang on to this thought before we make the transition. There's a formula here, and it should be on the screen. And here is a formula for a lifestyle of bad behavior. Evil hearts and sinful choices equals bad behavior. God is not into behavior modification. God is into changing and transforming our hearts, but it begins with the heart, and we make grace-filled choices by His power in doing the right thing and honoring the Lord every single day. And this is so practical on one hand, but it only begins with this knowledge that it's only possible through Christ. That's what it means to be in the family. God will give you the ability to root these things out in your life. These things, these sinful behaviors, are relationship killers. Relationship killers. They kill marriages. They kill relationships between children and parents. They kill morale in the office. They kill churches. And he says, put all of these things to the side. Now, I want us to turn to verses 2 and 3. If you're a student of God's Word, there's something here that doesn't happen that's different. Because this isn't the only passage in which the New Testament will lay out virtues. Most of the time when the New Testament will lay down virtues, saying here are good things that should be in your life, right alongside of it will be a list of bad things. And so there will be bad things on one hand, good things on the other. He mentions bad things here, but he doesn't say, hey, pursue faith, hope, and love, and goodness, and peace, and patience, and kindness. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't tell us anything else but our utter dependence through a word picture here that's dear to our heart. In verse 2, he says this, look with me, not only should you put off that which destroys, that's verse 1, but in verses 2 and 3, you should put on that which saves. And that is this dependence upon the Lord. Notice in verse 2, like newborn babies crave spiritual milk. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And you know that when you're feeding a baby, there's something that's so astounding when it dawns upon you as a parent that the very life of this little one is dependent upon you. The good thing is they don't really want anything besides milk. They can't just go to the fridge and make themselves a bologna sandwich. They don't even know what that is. They don't even care about all of the foods you or I may enjoy. We know that. And here's this fragile little life. I don't know how you parents felt when you first brought your child home and you think about life and how fragile it is. But I was thinking back 9 years ago, our first time we brought our son home, I was thinking, man, I don't know if this should be legal. Because here we were, the nurse brought the little baby to the car, and I thought, man, this is going to be tough. We didn't have family with us. We were a little nervous. We know everything made us afraid. We were uptight. I think some of you grandparents, the reason that you can say being a grandparent is grand because not only do you get to send the child home, but you also get to enjoy those things that you may have missed when you were a parent because life is stressful in the moment. But in those little moments when you can and you think about that little one and you think about their dependence upon you, you think of this passage and you remember the only way that you can live a life full of God and a life full of holiness is by complete dependence upon Him. What is it that you long for deeply in your heart? That's the word that's used here for milk. That seems a little bizarre. Like, why is the Bible referred to as milk? And what is the analogy here? Well, he's just keeping with that metaphor of like a little baby who you know, with a bottle or with her mother or his mother. They just want that milk. Like, nothing else matters in the world. It's full of peace. And we say, you need to depend upon the Lord. It's pure. That is the opposite of the word that's used in verse 1 as deceit. What God gives to you in your life is unadulterated, it's pure, it's straightforward, it's exactly what you need. And notice he calls it spiritual milk. It's a word that's translated as logical. It's the idea of it just makes sense that if you're birthed into God's family, that you then stay connected to Him. Because once you make that faith commitment and you're in God's family for the rest of your days, you need Him. That's why we want to emphasize the scriptures here. We teach the word of God and we want to sing about the word of God like this morning, because we believe that we are growing up in the Lord through what he gives to us. But here's something I've noticed along the way. Years of being a believer does not necessarily mean the same thing as maturity. You could be a professing believer for a long time and not necessarily be a believer who is mature in the Lord. Only the Lord knows our level of maturity for sure. But he says, you desire this, have this dependence in your life so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I want to say a quick thing about those two words. You see the word Lord and you see the word good. Some of your Bibles, it may be translated in verse 3, Lord is good. That final word is a word that also be translated as kind. In the original language, there's only one letter difference between the word that's translated as Christ and the word that's translated as kind. Some scholars over the years and commentators would even suggest that the wording should read, now that you have tasted that the Lord is Christ. That the Lord is Christ. Most translations say this, the Lord is good. I want to tell you, your trial may not be good. The bitterness in your life may not be good. You may be walking through a valley and few people understand the heartache and the turmoil and maybe what's really going on in your heart. But I want to say to you, the Lord is kind. Your problem may not be kind, but God is kind. Turn to him in complete dependence and allow his spirit and grace to sweep over you every day of your life so that these behavior patterns are rooted out. I know that there are tendencies in my own life as I chronicle through and have been pondering verse 1. There are tendencies in my life, and I want to say there's tendencies in your life. Because our hearts pull us away from God, and there are some of these things right in here that you could fall prey to or be ensnared by. And it will rob you of healthy, vital, godly relationships. And most of the time, our relationships look exactly like the choices we've made over the years. This morning, I happened to read an article from the Washington Post. It's amazing how people in the church are concerned about what the world is doing. But every now and then, it's kind of insightful to see what the world thinks of the church. Because if we could get churches to embrace verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we would have a much better opportunity to be a witness to our world. We're going to come to that in verses 4 and following next week when we talk about the pictures, the word pictures, of what it means to be a part of the family of God. And it's awesome. But I couldn't believe what I was reading today. But it's an important thing for our church to hear before we go to prayer. Church family, I want you to receive this. And I want it to be in your heart. Here's the headline. By the way, this is not a Christian paper. The Washington Post. As Old Line Southern Baptist Churches struggle, a dying one has an epiphany. This is many pages long. I'm not going to read it all. Only a couple paragraphs. Because I want you to hear the heart of this faithful layman, this deacon who was at this church that had to close its doors. By God's grace, the good news is that in this southern community of which a church was dying, God allowed a group of Arabic believers to find a place where they could start having services. So although this church diminished in its influence and size, an Arabic church was able to come alongside. And by the way, there was a mosque that borders, that's right next to this church. So God, in his grace, was allowing that particular place to have a future. But what we miss sometimes are the choices that lead us into the shape that we're in. Attendance at the Southern Baptist Church on Scenic Drive had dwindled to about 15 on most Sundays. The potted plant by the pulpit was from yet another member's funeral. There was $5,000 in the church bank account and $6 in bills when Larry Montgomery, a deacon, reached a conclusion once unthinkable in the heart of the Bible Belt. "We're just not going to make it," he announced to the members of Scenic Drive Baptist. And then he told them he might have found a solution. And that was with God moving and on the hearts of those Arabic believers to take up residence. And God allowed those believers to do it. And I applaud laymen like Larry with that kind of vision and that kind of heart. But when I read this, you would have thought some crazy preacher wrote this. Did you hear the name of the church? Scenic Drive Baptist? That'd be a nice name for a lot of churches because they're just all taking a scenic drive. Wherever life leads them, wherever ministry takes them, it's leisurely. Nothing real missional. Here they are, Scenic Drive. I'm sure that's the name of the street. Southern Baptists remain by far the nation's largest Protestant denomination, with an estimated 15 million members, a steady decline in overall numbers of members and baptisms and churches. And it's led to much soul searching and the realization that survival depends on becoming less insular and more diverse. That is, that our demographics are changing. We know we don't live in the same community and world that was here 50 years ago. But all of that was coming too late for Larry Montgomery. He had seen Scenic Drive Baptist when its pews were full and watched it degenerate into petty fights over money and personalities. The membership had aged and remained white as the area was booming and becoming more diverse. The weekly offering had dwindled and the finance committee had cut funds for salaries and Sunday school literature and paper plates, none of which was enough. I will not go further except to just summarize the tears that were shed at the last service, for which these dear members who, God bless them, were giving this church to another thriving people group in the community, nonetheless had to recognize all of the years of, instead of being the people of God on mission with God, no doubt had bemoaned and decried all that was going on in the world, forgot about who they were. And the Lord has Millbrook for such a time as this, and you are here and your family is here. And there are a lot of things we're praying about as we think about the needs in our area, in our community, in our region. Only the Lord knows all the places that He will lead us. But I want to say to you, the thing that is the great dream killer in life and the thing that will thwart the work of God in and through us is verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It is when we allow our hearts to become so calloused and hard and we miss what the Lord is doing. And I want to appeal to you and say this. God has a calling on our lives. He has His hand on this church. And by His Spirit, let's follow Him for all that He is doing and wants to do so we can see our culture and community transform for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we will focus on that, our world will become less secular around us and God will be more glorified. We ought to say amen to that point. More than anything else, I could come up and preach on a particular social sin. I could talk and to cry about all of the academies and the secular media. And we could all say, man, it is awful. And we could feel good about ourselves. But if we miss this for our hearts, we miss it. We miss what God has called us to be as the people.